Open your Bible, please, to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. In a few minutes, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm thankful tonight, and I praise the Lord tonight that He saved me when I was an 8-year-old boy. And not only that He saved me, but that He's kept me. I've been fishing with some of the fishermen in our church, and I remember the first time I ever caught a fish. I was so excited. It was only this big. But I felt like I pulled out Moby Dick out of the ocean. And I was so excited about it. And finally, my friend said, "You got to throw it back in." And I said, "Why not?" Because it didn't measure up. Well, there have been a lot of times I didn't measure up. And I'm thankful that God didn't throw me back in. He's kept me. I'm thankful that He called me to preach the gospel and preach the Word of God. I'm thankful that I get to pastor the Sauk Trail Baptist Temple. I think the greatest church in the coldest weather in the most miserable city in the United States of America. I didn't tell Brother Wrench, but I put my name in the hat for Temecula, California during the millennial reign of Christ. So, but for now, I praise the Lord for Chicago. I'm thankful that I'm an American. Amen. We're blessed to be Americans. This year, we're going to celebrate our 241st birthday as a nation. Amen. And with all our problems, we still have the greatest nation in the world. Amen. Foreigners still desire to move here. Legally and illegally. But I want to remind this selfish, pleasure-seeking generations of Americans, freedom is never free. It's time we get the word out that patriotism is not a sin. And the 4th of July is more than a keg of beer, picnics, and baseball games. On May the 3rd, 1973, John Glenn was debating Howard Metzenbaum in his run for the U.S. Senate. Senator Metzenbaum asked John Glenn, "How can you run for Senate when you have never held a real job?" And John Glenn's response is one of the greatest impromptu speeches in political history. Let me read to you what he said. "I served 23 years in the United States Marine Corps. I was through 2 wars. I flew 149 missions. My plane was hit by anti-aircraft fire on 12 different occasions. I was in the space program. It wasn't my paycheck. It was my life that was on the line. This was not a 9-to-5 job where I took time off to take the daily cash receipts to the bank. I ask you to go with me as I went the other day to the Veterans Hospital. And you look those men with their mangled bodies in the eye. And you tell them they didn't have a job. You go with me to any Gold Star mother and you look her in the eye and you tell her that her son did not hold a job. You go with me to the space program, and you go as I have gone to the widows and the orphans of Ed White and Gus Grissom and Roger Chaffee, and you look those kids in the eyes, and you tell them that their dad didn't have a job. You go with me on Memorial Day coming up, and you stand in Arlington National Cemetery where I have more friends than I'd like to remember. And you watch those waving flags. And you stand there and you think about this nation. And you tell me that those people didn't have a job. I tell you, Howard Metzenbaum, you should be on your knees every day of your life thanking God that there were some men, some real men who held a real job. Amen. And they required a dedication to purpose and a love of country and a dedication to duty that was more important than life itself. And their self-sacrifice is what has made this country possible. I have held a job, Howard. How about you?" The text that I've selected tonight, we're all acquainted with the very familiar character in the Word of God. And because this audience is so familiar with this short little book, I'm just going to remind you that Jonah had become weary in well-doing. He was tired of people. My dad used to say, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. And I'm sure that's what Jonah had passing through his mind as well. He was disgusted with the sinful condition of a reprobate people. He knew sinners deserved hell, and he was at the point in his life where he thought they should get there as fast as possible. He became tired in the ministry and of the ministry. And quite frankly, it's hard to help a man of God in this condition. How do you question the man of God? He knows the will of God. He knows the call of God. He knows the word of God. Who in their right mind is going to question him? He himself enjoyed the blessings of God in his life. Oh, he wasn't the wealthiest man on the planet, but he certainly had plenty of money. He had job security. He had social security. But he had lost sight of the value of his real job. I want to focus tonight on a few verses from Jonah chapter 1. If you'd be kind enough and able to stand with me to read 4 verses of scripture. Commencing in verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Let's pause there. You know the story. I want to draw your attention to 2 words in verse 2. Arise, go. And tonight, I want to remind Calvary Baptist Church why you're even in existence. I want to remind every man that claims the call of God on his life why God called you. I want to just remind you of our real job. Amen. Father, I thank you for saving me. Thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. Now would you fill me with your spirit and guide my thoughts and help bridle my words. Help me not to be a stumbling block or say anything that would be so distractive that the fowl of the air would come and pluck out the seed that will be planted in our hearts. I pray that that seed that's sown in the hearts of these men and women, that it would find good soil to bring forth fruit in our hearts, our lives, our churches, in the days and weeks ahead, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Notice the first and last phrase in verse number 3, 6 words and 6 words. But Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Here is another classic example of the fatal efforts that men make to escape from the inescapable. Here is a prophet of God, and may I take the liberty to just refer to him as a preacher, if you please? He knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was always keenly aware of the location of Jacob, Moses, and Adam. When God said, "Where art thou, Adam?" God hadn't lost track of him. How in the world could Jonah, who knew the Psalms and likely sang the 139th Psalm, and understood the omnipresence of the Almighty God, how in the world did he think he could run from the presence of the Lord? What motivated Jonah to run from God? What made him to put on his Nike running shoes and head for the wharf? Was he ignorant of God's voice? Was he excited about the 2,000-mile Mediterranean cruise to Spain? Was he captivated with the thought of finding one of the seven wonders of the world hidden in a Tarshish museum? No, I don't think so. He was so sick with the depravity of man, he didn't care if they went to hell. He couldn't stand the heathen, and he ignored his real job. Could I suggest to you tonight that the opposite of revival is not rebellion. The opposite of revival is apathy. And today we are living in a generation, both young and old. Don't point your finger at the young people, because quite frankly, the young people mirror the older folks. We live in an apathetic generation. Most of us are praying for a revival, but none of us want to change. We're on cruise control. We've got our plans. We've got our details laid out. And we want revival because we know that if something doesn't change, we're in trouble. And so we want everybody else to change, not me, because I'm okay. What a sad state for a man of God to be in. Not caring for souls. Not winning souls, not doing his real job. How did the preacher get like this? You've preached it. Verse 3 summarizes it. It starts with half-hearted obedience. Most of us, we can lead a life that would convince our friends, our church members, that we're following God. But half-hearted obedience is still disobedience. He rose up as God commanded. He went from the presence of God. He went down, and you mark it down. Half-hearted obedience begins a life of a downward spiral. He paid the fare, and you know and I know, sin always costs you more than you want to pay. And he went down into it with them. And later we read, he went to sleep in the belly of the ship. And because of his disobedience, a storm was caused. And it threatened the lives of those mariners. They threw out great cargo and great wealth and even willing of themselves to throw their life into the sea, thinking that they were the cause of God's judgment. But in reality, it wasn't the sin of the heathen, but the sin of a preacher. I want to remind you tonight, please like me, you have to, because it looks like I'm smiling all the time when you got a mustache like this. The problem with America is not the White House. Never has been. The problem with America is the church house. You can say what you want about the current president and the previous president. The current president can't make America great like she was because no president made America great. We sing, "God bless America." And we think, our president's going to do it? That's good. I voted for our current president, but I got to tell you, I voted for his running mate.
Yeah.
Just in case the big one comes. I think we have in leadership today who God put in leadership today. I think it says in the book, God's the one that appoints the king, and it's God that takes him out. And you know, God puts in the leadership of our country what he is going to use to bring his church back to where the church needs to be. Too many men are running from their real job and asleep in the midst of lost sinners while they are losing their lives, losing their income, losing everything in life. I remember when I had to go to Monkey Ward's several decades ago to get tires. If you're from Chicago, you know what Monkey Ward's is. The sad thing was, I was getting tires for a station wagon. I'm here to tell you, I'm way too cool to drive a station wagon. But I'm also very humble and was willing when we had a 1977 Monte Carlo. Do you remember that car? Come on now. Talk about cars today. That Monte Carlo had a hood from here to here. And it was black. Inside, outside, triple black. Remember the Landau roofs? Oh my. That was a step up from a Ford Pinto that I had prior to that. Some of you don't even know what a Ford Pinto is because you can't find them anywhere on this planet. And I remember getting that Monte Carlo thinking, I can't wait to go to Fellowship Week. I want them to see how we roll in Chicago. Got me a beautiful blonde, black car. God's good in Chicago. But then my wife kept having all these babies. Her problem was, but and that was back before you had to have those stupid car seats and seat belts. And you remember those days? You just pack them in there. There wasn't much of a back seat, but it was big enough for four girls. And then we threw our baby on the floorboard on the front. Lori said, I think we need a bigger car. I didn't want a bigger car. I knew what she was thinking. Her dad, who was 938 years old when I met him, always drew a station wagon. Now, don't you look at me, you young whippersnappers. You guys drive those minivans. You try to get out and tell me who's the man of the house. Yeah. Yeah. But now they call them SUVs, you know. They just squashed it in, and it's just a station wagon on steroids, that's all. I'm sorry, Josh, I tried not to. I went to Monkey Ward's to get tires and sat out there, you know, you sit out in the waiting area. Swinging door, mechanic would come in with paperwork and put it on the counter, and the lady behind the counter would do the paperwork and then call the person up and they'd pay the bill, et cetera. And he'd walk out and the swinging door got caught. And so we could hear the banging and clanging out in the garage, and all of a sudden we could all hear very loudly, well, just go to H-E-L-L. And immediately I stood up. I was fired up inside, and I was going to go out and correct the man, saved or lost. He has no business talking like that. Right. And on my way to the door, the Lord said, where are you going, Bruce? I hate that. here I'm standing up for righteousness, and I get this sick feeling I'm in trouble. And I said, well, I'm going to go out there and rebuke that man for the foul language. Well, what did he say? Well, you heard what he said. What did he say? I'm not saying, is this a trick, God? You trying to get me to repeat that? You heard what he said. I'm going out there and I'm going to tell him he shouldn't talk like that. God said, well, you did. I said, what do you mean I did? I can't remember the last time I ever cussed out loud. That quick, in nanosecond, God brought to mind a couple we visited a week before. They were taking a liking to me. So I didn't want to spring the gospel on them because I had them in my hip pocket and a promise to come to church. Even though God was convicting me to witness, I thought, I'll wait until they come and hear one of my powerful messages. Then God brought to another and another and another in my mind. And he said, Bruce, you may never ever say it out loud, but every time I've asked you to say something to tell them about Jesus and the gospel, you didn't say it with your lips, but your life said, for all I care, you can just go to hell. How do we get like that? How do people get saved and fall in love with Jesus? You remember that day, don't you? I remember when I got saved. I couldn't wait to tell somebody about Jesus. Amen. How does someone fall in love with Jesus and share Christ with their family and friends and cool off and never win a soul to Christ? How can a man accept the call of God on his life to preach the gospel and not win souls? Preachers today, come on, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe not in this room, but you have friends. They go through a lot of work and effort and study to find things in Scripture to excuse us of our real job. The preacher said, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Solomon says, you're spending way too much time thinking about the glory days. Our fellowship can be very, very close to making a God of past greatness. Not just in America, but in the church. How can a man accept the call of being a deacon and never win a soul to Christ? How can men and women stand before Sunday school classes and train them to follow Jesus Christ? That's what a disciple is it not? And seldom, if ever, win souls to Christ. I'm not a city boy. I'm not a country boy. I'm a suburbanite. That means we're no good at either. So when I was a little kid, my dad sent me out to my Uncle Don's farm. He had a 100-acre farm, and they raised all their food, and it was very interesting. My dad wanted me to have an experience of what it's like his childhood, being raised on a farm. Now, if you're not from a farm, do we have any farmers in here? Brother Sam? Brother Sam? good, then you're going to appreciate this. If you're not from a farm, if you're not a farmer, let's be honest. When you go to a farm, it stinks. I mean, there's an odor about a farm. I mean, those creatures, they just let it happen, Captain. And they don't clean up after themselves. And if you're not careful, you're going to be in it. Well, my dad sent me out there at Uncle Don's, and he got us up early in the morning. And I mean, I wasn't an early riser. And we went out into the barn, and we were feeding the chickens. That'll wake you up. If you can't breathe, go into a chicken coop. That'll drill holes through your nostrils into the back of your head. And there's a reason why they call it slopping the pigs. And if you're a neat freak, it doesn't go down well for you. Feeding the cows and the horses and the dogs and cats, and we're cleaning out the barn, and about 7 o'clock in the morning, just like on TV, ding, 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 bell was rung. Man, I mean, my cousins and I, they had 9 kids. We all ran towards the house, and we had, just as you would expect, a big farmer's breakfast. That's what I'm good at. Hallelujah. And then after breakfast, Uncle Don would say, "All right, now we got work to do." Was I dreaming? What were we doing the last couple of hours? He said, "Well, we were just doing our chores. We have to do our chores every day just to survive. But now we got a job to do." Could I remind you that the average person in our church thinks when revival comes, we'll start reading our Bible and praying. But folks, those are our chores. We have to do that just to survive. And the reason why our churches are impotent today is because the average member in your church watches more television than they read their Bible. Are we going to have the power of God in our life? There's no magic formula. You want old-time religion? Let's get rid of the entertainment of the world. Amen. Or at least give God equal time. Yeah. I challenged our church a few years ago. It was a wonderful experience. I wasn't trained to preach. I'm just a music major. Okay? And I'm still convinced that ex-music men are the best pastors in America. Sorry about that. Told our church, I said, "How many would like to see with your eyes, God's power in your home this year?" Of course, they all raise their hand. I said, "All right, great. We're going to do this. We're going to see it." How many believe everything on TV is true and accurate? Raise your hand. Well, could I just pretend like you're my church? Because I like to see if you're still awake. Okay. How many believe everything on TV is true and accurate? Are you awake? How many believe everything on television is going to build up moral character and help families be strong? Raise your hand. How many believe everything on television is inspiring lives to please God? Raise your hand. All right. How many are not going to raise your hand no matter how many questions I ask? All right. How many believe everything in the Bible is true and accurate? Would you raise your hand? Now you wake up. Okay. How many believe everything in the Bible is honest and pure and help us to build lives that will please God? Raise your hand. Then why do we spend more time watching television than we read our Bibles? And when I say that, people look at me like, "You're not even in the 21st century. Now, wait a minute. Who are we trying to please here? Studying longer, trying the newest method, is not what's going to build our churches. God gives the increase. And when the body is in the right relationship with the head, it can't help but bring forth fruit. Just think on that a bit. Let me ask two questions and then we'll quit. Number one, why don't we do our real job? Some say it's fear. I remember when I first started pastoring again, I wasn't trained to preach or pastor. I'm starting to get it, but I'm going to retire. And I said, deacon's meeting, and if you don't know, you just ask questions, right? So I didn't know you didn't ask questions. And I remember asking our deacons, and most of them are my friends, and several of them I've led to Christ. And I said, hey, we're not seeing a lot of souls saved. And the fact of the matter is, when I started thinking about it, you guys aren't winning any souls. Why don't you guys win souls? They looked at me like, you can't ask that. I said, wait a minute, don't take it personal. I'm just trying to figure out, how can I expect church people to win souls if we're not winning souls? Just give me an answer. Help me out. One guy said, well, afraid. And afraid of what? Well, you know, just afraid. Well, afraid of what? I'm afraid I'll mess it up. Mess what up? Well, you know, I don't want to mess it up to where they'll be turned off towards God and the church. And, hey, they're already going to hell. Then we got into a discussion. It was a healthy discussion. It was good for all of us. Some were afraid of looking stupid, failing, don't know how. I said, how long have you been saved? 5 years. Well, how long does it take to learn how to lead someone to Christ? I led a man to the Lord, and he was so on fire for the Lord, he went out and took a gospel track. Man, if you don't have one of these tracks, this is the kind of track you need here. I must ask you a question. I was in the airport, and the young people, you know, they just, wow, where'd you get that? I said, Walgreens. And just so I called Lori. I said, man, I've had 11 people stop me about my mustache. We gotta do something. So we wrote just gospel track. Everyone talks to me about mustache. Oh, yeah, would you mind? I've had 6 people, I don't know if they got saved, but 6 people email me from it. That's exciting. I had a man get saved, and for a year, he didn't know you had to be trained to win people to Christ. He would just meet people and talk to them. And he said, hey, can I read something to you that has changed my life? And he'd read him a gospel tract, and he led 12 souls to Christ the first year of his Christian life. Let's read the scripture. Turn 2 Timothy 3. You know it and can quote it. Let's read it. Here's the real reason why we don't win souls. This know also, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Underscore the next phrase. For men shall be lovers of their own souls, or their own selves. And you know the rest of the list, which really springs from loving yourself. And then it concludes in verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Oh, I hope verse 5 doesn't apply to us. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you what? So if you're not fishing for men, you're not following him. Is that a fair conclusion? Is that a private interpretation, or would you agree that's a fair statement? And if you're not following Jesus, you're not a follower. Followers follow. We love ourselves more than God. That's why Jesus said all the commandments hang on to. Just love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. We love our time, our reputation, our pleasure, our fun, our hobbies more than we love God. And just because you shed a tear when you sing the old rugged cross does not mean you love God. When we love God with all of our soul, we will want to do our real job. Second question. So why do people want to do their job? What motivates a man to do his real job? I'm thinking of a man in my church, several I could point out. Wake up at 4:30 in the morning to spend an hour to 2 hours in the Word of God and prayer. And then goes to work and generally works a 12-hour day. Comes home and takes a shower and grabs his wife and out the door they go to go soul winning. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he's not tired? Think he isn't hungry? Think he wouldn't want to just kick back and be with his wife? Why does he do it? Because he loves God more. Why do people give? I think of people in my church. I have three people that, in addition to their faith promise missions giving, in addition to it, they work part-time jobs. And every penny that they make from their part-time job, they give in addition to their faith promise giving. They give that money to missions. Why would they do that? Because they love God more. We're not going to have revival with pocket change and spare time. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. It envelops us. It holds us. It grips us. John says, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When we love God, it will cast out fear. Because we only want one thing, and that is to please the one we love most. I have in the back of my Bibles, and I'm not boasting, not on me. I led my first soul to Christ when I was just 10 years old. My dad sang in a quartet. Didn't know that was worldly music back then. It was just Southern gospel. And I used to sing sit five, six rows back. I was the sound man. Made me feel big. Helped set up the equipment and watch my dad sing. Sang in a revival. And I was sitting 5, 6 rows back and across the aisle like Tid across this man here. I kept looking at this 16-year-old kid. I'm just 10 now. Ring the service. I prayed for that boy. Preacher preached. Invitation was given. The altars were filled. And finally the preacher said, I don't want you to preach another sermon, but if there's someone standing by you and you want to bring them to the altar, just tell them, just say, I'll go with you. And immediately I walked across the aisle and looked at that 16-year-old boy. I said, would you like to get saved? And that boy started crying. And as a 10-year-old, I thought I was 35. I said, come on, let's go. Amen. And I walked him to the altar, and I opened Romans chapter 3 and went through the Romans road, got down there, chapter 10, and I felt a hand on my shoulder. Now I'm older, and I understand why. The pastor of the church sees his 10-year-old kid, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know he's the son of the bass of the quartet, and he's wondering who's kneeling with this kid that's been visiting his church. And he put his arm, and I stopped, and I said, you want to take over? He said, no, just go ahead. You're doing good. And that boy trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I was a 10-year-old boy. I wasn't afraid. And I'm glad I learned it young. You know who I learned it from? My dad. He didn't tell me. He just took me with him. I learned it listening to him and watching him. I didn't have a course on winning souls. I led souls to Christ, hundreds and hundreds. Write their names in the back of my Bibles. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And that encourages me when I feel like, boy, Salk Trail deserves a better preacher. I'm just a music major. What do you expect from a music major? And then I go through all those names. Over 1,000 souls that I've got to lead to Christ. You know it. You go, you bear precious seed, you're going to come again. People say, well, there's not as many people getting saved today because times are harder. What kind of dynamite do you got?
That's good.
That's right. Amen.
Gospel hasn't weakened over the years. We're just not doing it like we used to. A couple of years ago, Lori and I went on a Disney cruise. She likes to cruise. I'm more spiritual. I like to go to Hawaii. So we take turns, and tomorrow's my turn. Well, we went on a Disney cruise, and we always go to the chapel service. It's usually an ecumenical service, non-denom and all that. Some have been very interesting, and sometimes I think we chose the wrong denomination because there's some denominations you can drink and all kinds of things. I looked at Lori and said, man, we picked the wrong church. We went to the chapel service on Disney, and the guy got up, and we started off with a modern chorus, and I expected that, it's just this generation. And then after saying a couple choruses, he paused. He said, I love praising the Lord, but every now and then we need to sing music that has doctrine in it. And he started singing some of the old hymns. Couldn't believe it. And they were singing out. There's only about 20 of us. 10 of us, 15, not very many, handful. We sang and he got up. He was the meat cutter on Disney. He wasn't even a preacher. And he told us that when he opened the Bible. He said, now, I'm opening and I'm going to read from the King James Version of the Bible. I said, well, glory. I like the meat cutter on Disney. Just hoping we're not having mouse burgers tonight. But he preached a great message on Jesus Christ. And we went to church. So after the service, Lori and the other preacher's wife, they just were chipper and all that. And when I'm on vacation, I don't want to see anybody. I don't talk to anybody. I'm just on vacation. I need to rest. I'm a man of God. So they want to go up and encourage the preacher and tell him, how good he did and all that stuff. And while I'm sitting there, kind of rocking, it's on floor 13. So you tend to feel the ship moving a little more up there. I sat down and next thing you know, the Lord says, hey, Bruce, why don't you go up and volunteer to preach tonight? Because they're going to have chapel service at 11:15 for the crew. This is after the Super Bowl. I said, that's all right. I thought maybe I was just, feeling sometimes are misleading. And God said, no, really, why don't you just go up and tell him you'd be willing to preach tonight? And I said, well, Lord, I can't even stay up to 11:15. You know that. I am not going to do that. And he doesn't know me. And God said, well, just go up there. I said, well, Lord, I'm on vacation. Seriously? All right. So I got up there and waited in line. Of course, the ladies are just gabbing. Would you quit being happy? I got to get home. So I go up and I shake the guy's hand. I'm Bruce Hummer from the South Side of Chicago. And Lord's laid on my heart just to tell you that if you'd like a guest preacher or not, I'd be glad to preach. And he looked at me like I'd look at you if you offered to preach in my church Sunday night. It ain't happening. So he looked at me and I said, sir, I understand. I wouldn't have me preach. I don't even want to. Honestly, I don't think I can stay up that late. I'm just trying to clear my conscience. You know what stateroom I'm in? And you can send me a message if you want me to preach and just let me know. And so the next thing you know, he announces to everyone, hey, we got a guest speaker tonight. So let's get a lot of crew members here tonight. So we get to church that night. They had 30. And 10 of them publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 10. And then he said, we're having chapel Thursday night, 11:15. Brother Humbert, could you come back Thursday night? I said, you know, I don't know. Brother Humbert will be here Thursday night, 11. I'm not making that up. We had 40 that night. I really think I need to raise support because I think I could have a real ministry on a cruise liner. Come on, guys. I think that'd go. Now, it is humorous, but the fact of the matter is, when we're on vacation, we still have a job to do.
That's right. Amen.
When we're at fellowship meetings, we have a job to do. Right? And I would suggest that tonight, as we've already heard it said Monday night and then again last night, let's don't make things complicated. The purpose of the church, whatever cliche and cutesy little motto you want so it sounds cool and all that stuff, let's just get Matthew 28 gives us the purpose of the church. 7 words, make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That starts with a personal conversion, followed by a public confession, and continues with a progressive confirmation. Every Sunday in our church, we ask our kids from first grade up, how many souls you witness to? I used to set goals for how many souls we won to Christ. You know, that then you can get in the energy of the flesh and try to get false conversions because you have a goal to win so many to Christ. So now we just have goals on how many people you're going to witness to, and we'll let God give us the harvest. Because we want our first graders to know that not only is reading your Bible and praying part of the normal Christian life, so is witnessing if you're a follower of Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, an older lady came up after the service and she was weeping. And, you know, I don't do good with crying at all. But an elderly lady, you know, just so sad, she comes up and she, oh, Brother Humbert, I thought maybe she wanted to talk to someone else. And she waited and waited and she finally... It's her turn, and she's, Brother Humbert, you just make me feel so bad. I said, well, my sermon too long or what? And she didn't break her cry. She said, no, you make me feel horrible. I said, well, how do I make you feel? Well, just because I don't win souls, you make me feel horrible. So I'm trying to think, how can I comfort this lady? So I said, well, ma'am, are you saved? Now, here's a woman that's weeping, fragile, weeping. And all I said was, ma'am, are you saved? And she said, yes, I'm saved. I said, well, tell me when you got saved. I'll tell you when I got saved. One of my friends about 40 years ago took me to church. His preacher was preaching how Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he resurrected from the grave. And I knew all that. But then all of a sudden he said, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, come forward and bow and ask God to come into your life and to save you from your sin. And put your trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And I don't know, I couldn't believe it. But I was walking down the aisle and I knelt and asked Jesus to save me. Yes, I'm saved. I said, good. Now go tell somebody else. That's what witnessing is. We're not salespeople. A witness just reports what happened. This car ran a red light and boom! It's just stating the fact. Tell others how you got saved. Tell others what having God in your life does for you. We should all pray for a revival of soul winning. Amen. We've gone so deep in the deeper life, we have neutered most of the church members. When a church ceases to fulfill her purpose, she surrenders her right to exist. So right here, right now, Calvary Baptist Church, you don't have a shortage of lost souls here. Richton Park, Illinois, doesn't have a shortage of lost souls. Those of you that are in the Bible belts of America, you don't have a shortage of souls. Don't be content with a little when God wants to do much with you. Arise, go. Let's do our real job.